113. Now, we had in our prior studies in the psalm, you know, back in 110, we saw the great psalm where the Lord, the Father, said unto my Lord, the Son, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And we saw about the coronation of God's Messiah coming down to rule on planet Earth. And we read that psalm about the coronation of our king, and he's our priest, and he's our judge. And then we saw the three psalms that followed quickly all began with praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord. And they were three, a trilogy of psalms built upon the crowning of the king in Psalm 110. And we had studied Psalm 111, where we saw the works of the Lord. We looked at Psalm 112, where we saw the worshipers of the Lord. And here the last one closes with, let's say, the ways of the Lord. And it's a good thing to think about today because of this day with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. One day he will be coronated and the king, and will be praising the Lord, and so will the whole world. It says, praise ye the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. The Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren women to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. And this is a good psalm on this particular day, because we're looking at the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, you know, we saw that this mind that was in Christ Jesus, that was willing to humble himself and make himself of no reputation, and he was willing to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here we have the praise of the Lord when he returns to planet Earth and set up his kingdom. It says, O ye servants of the Lord, in verse 1. One of the things that we are to do, one of the reason that you and I have been created is to give glory to God and to give pleasure to God. And it pleases God when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the reality is, in your life, you have served somebody or something. And we all have. If you're real crafty and cagey, you serve yourself. If you're not that crafty and cagey, you serve a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse or a boss or whoever it may be, a gang leader, wherever you end up finding yourself, you find yourself serving somebody or something. And no matter who it is or what you've served, it doesn't equal the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as we see, is exalted. Jesus Christ is holy. Jesus Christ is harmless. Jesus Christ is good. Jesus Christ is full of wisdom, full of grace, full of truth. There's someone to serve. You will be blessed when you serve the Lord. And God gets pleasure when you serve the Lord. And the servants of the Lord learn to praise the Lord. He says, to praise the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not sure who wrote this psalm. I don't know when it was written. It was obviously written sometime in the Old Testament. It could have been any time from Moses all the way through to one of the final priests at the time of Malachi. I'm not sure. But at that particular time, God had been revealing to his people his name. And we had done a study. This church actually began with a study on the names of the Lord. when that one gentleman came to me and said, would you start a church? And I said, no, would you please go away? But he wouldn't give up, and he kept knocking on the door and asked me, and finally we couldn't get rid of the guy. And so we started a church in our living room, and it's not a good reason to start a church, is it? Maybe we should close this thing down. But anyway, so we started this thing, and the situation with the gentleman was he was a pastor who had lost his church, and the deacons and elders had thrown him out, which was a wrong thing to do because he was not only a born-again Christian, he was a Bible believer. But some churches aren't crazy about a King James Bible, and they asked him to leave. And so he came to me and he said, my wife and kids and I have lost our play. We need something to do. And I tried to get rid of him. But so when we determined to let him stay, I said to my wife, you know, why don't we build them up just by doing a study on the names of the Lord? And so I started going through the scriptures on the names of the Lord. And there are seven compound names of God, Elohim, in the Old Testament. And there are 12 compound names of Jehovah. Plus, there's the individual name of God and the individual name of Jehovah, and there's the title Lord Adonai. And when you add them all up, you've got 22 different names. And then you've got that strange one-time occurrence of Jah, J-A-H, which makes 23. And so you've got all these names of the Lord that have been given in the Old Testament, 23 different names or variations, renderings. Many of the names express His character. He's the Lord that sanctifies. He's the Lord that is the shepherd. He's the Lord that heals. He's the Lord who is the judge. And you learn much of His character through His name. But the Lord was saving one name for the New Testament, the one we read about in Philippians 2, the name that's above all names. That's the name of Jesus. That's the 24th name. See, that's 8 plus 8 plus 8. That's interesting. But nonetheless, it's that final name, and 8 is the number of the new birth. And it's the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost in bringing the new birth through the name of Jesus Christ. And praise the name of the Lord, ye servants of the Lord. And today we know that the name, the banner we carry is Jesus Christ. That's the name that's exalted above all names. And that's the one we lift up. And it said, verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And I have a feeling that not only in the millennial kingdom when the king is coronated and we're all singing his praises, but when the kingdom of God is established and the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and prepares to get yoked with planet Earth and something that God's going to join together and no man will be able to put it asunder, I have a feeling the name of the that we'll be praising forevermore is Jesus Christ because he saved us from our sins. And we will praise his name from this time forth forevermore. Now he says in verse 3, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Now years ago they used to say the sun never sets on the British Empire. And the reason was the British Empire had established colonies to the west and colonies to the east. And the reality is, as the sun made its march around planet Earth in a 24-hour period, no matter where the sun was shining, there was some colony of Britain where people were flying that flag. Well, God says the entire earth should be praising the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sun should never set on the praise of Jesus Christ. And when the sun goes down tonight and we fall asleep here in Western New York, they should be praising in California. When they fall asleep there, should be praising in Hawaii. And when they fall asleep there, should be praising in Japan and in China and working its way all the way around till we rise the next day and we begin praising his name all over again. The praise of the Lord should be around the world. And it will be when the king is coronated. And here's this wonderful praise. The name of the Lord. Go back to Psalm 33. And look at we'll look at the 33rd Psalm, but we'll get around verse 21 as the key verses we're getting to. Now in this Psalm, we learn that verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of a host. And we learn in Psalm 33 and verse 16, a mighty man is not delivered by much strength. We learn that a horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord's upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in the famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Now, again, in the Old Testament, the trust was given in God. A faithful, you know, when Paul writes this thing, they're not all Israelites indeed. He's saying just because one's circumcised in the flesh doesn't mean he's circumcised in his heart. And in the Old Testament, there were a number of people that were going through the daily and weekly ceremonies and sacrifices that had a form of religion on the outside. On the outside, they were a whited sepulcher. But inside, their faith was dead. And what God wanted was faith in the Lord, faith in the name of the Lord. And they placed their faith in whatever God had revealed at that time. But when you get to that New Testament, and you get to that great Gospel of John, and John just focuses on the seven miracles of Christ and the seven messages attached to that miracle, and then he spends all that time on those last few days in the upper room and on Calvary's cross, and then the resurrection in the 20th chapter, he concludes and says, and many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And what we learn when we read the Bible, and we'll study it later today in the main service, the importance of the resurrection, of what this day means to the history of mankind, not just globally and universally, but what it means individually to everyone's soul and personally. And what we'll see is that God hath chosen this name, that when you finally grasp the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself bore the burden of sin that you and I, and if we all got together, could not bear. That when he paid that penalty and he said, Father, it's finished, and the Father was so pleased that he did not allow death and corruption to hold him, he lifted him and resurrected him, that if we'll believe that God raised him from the dead and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, we'll have life in that name. And if you want to confess the Lord, fill in the blank, any other name, you won't have life. So to those who have been deceived by bad teaching from the Watchtower Society and are running around trusting in Jehovah, Jehovah won't give them life. Only the resurrected Son of God, the Son of God, like it says in John's Gospel, the one that had God's blood in his veins, that's the only one that can give them life. And they must confess the Lord Jesus, not the Lord Jehovah. Amen. And blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth, forevermore, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. Because, as it said in that psalm we just looked at a few seconds ago, that our heart rejoices because we've trusted in his holy name. And if you have, you are a Christian. And that's the name you carry. And when you pray in the name of Jesus Christ. That's where your heart is. That's where your trust is. That's where your hope is. That's where your life is. That's where your praise is. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Amen. He says in the fourth verse, the Lord's name, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Now these were the Jewish people. They had been given the covenants of God and the glory of God in the tabernacle. They had seen the pillar of cloud descend on that tabernacle, so much so that the priests and Moses couldn't minister. They had to back off. Good practical lesson. You let the glory of God work in your life, you won't be doing the ministry. God will. Right now, the priests and the Moses are trying to minister. That's us, and we can't. We need to let the glory of God descend so God can do the ministry. I was talking to someone down in Myrtle Beach, a Christian that I ran into at the church service, and about witnessing, and the reality is we don't convert anyone. The ministry of conversion and salvation is the glory of God. The best we do is we set the tabernacle in place and let God's glory come down and work. And that's why I said sometimes when you've witnessed to someone and you feel like you want to get that final word, and sometimes you need to just withdraw and let God's glory descend on the situation. Might happen a day later, might happen 2 days later. You don't know when God will wrestle with that person. I've heard people that were spoken to and finally lying on their bed 2 nights later, they got it. We need to set the tabernacle and let God descend with his glory. And the glory is above the tabernacle. It's above the heavens. It's on high. He's talking about God. The Lord is on high above all nations. He's not just talking about his position that he's in heaven, which, by the way, the Jews understood. Where's the Lord? He's in heaven. There is a heaven. It is his home. It is where he resides. That's high above the nations. That's high above the atmosphere. That's above the ozone layer. That's above the moon. That's above the stars. That's above the universe, because the universe is a closed space, according to the Bible. And even some of the better physicists seem to understand that it's bounded and it's circular and it ends. Yes, and he's above all that. But it's not just talking about his position, it's talking about his exaltation. The Lord is exalted above everything. And he's saying here that he's exalted. Now, why? Why is the Lord exalted? Well, go back to Psalm 99. I'll show you two places, one in the Psalms and one in Isaiah. Why is the Lord exalted? Why is he considered above everything else? Another great little psalm about how the Lord reigns, about how he's great in Zion. Again, he's high above all the people. Verse 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. About his strength. Verse 5, exalt, here it is, exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool. Why should we do that? Here's what, for he is holy. For he's holy. You read the multitude of the writings of mankind, and holiness is not one of the qualities and attributes of the writings of men in the characters of their novels. Right. And even in the twisted, childish writings of men who attempt to write religious works, and there's been no shortage of them from the east to the west over the many centuries, and when you read them, the gods they write of are not holy. What they seem to be is just a bigger portrait of fallen man with a little bit more power, with a little bit more wisdom and a little bit more money. But they have the same base desires that men do. They have the same lusts, but not our God. Our God is holy. That's why his glory is above the heavens. That's why he's different than anything we've ever seen or heard about. As a matter of fact, we couldn't write about him. He had to reveal the word to us. And we worship at his footstool, for he's holy. That's one reason. Another reason, go to Isaiah chapter 26. I'll back it up. Isaiah 25, sorry. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 1. In the last chapter, last verse, talks about him finally reigning in Mount Zion. And here the prophet praises him in verse 1. He says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old our faithfulness and truth. Not only is God holy, but God has given us the truth. Amen. He's given us his counsel. He's given us a counsel that is faithful. I mean, we tend to waver. We're unstable. We're like the willow that blows with the doctrines of the wind that pass by us. But the Lord is faithful and true, and his counsel has stood the test of time, and it was a revelation given to us, and because of that, our Lord is high above all nations, all the writings of the nations, all the councils of the nations, from the Code of Hammurabi all the way down through the writings of the Greek philosophers and the Roman Senate, all the way down to our time. They're all just refuse, a pile of garbage that will be burned up compared to the counsel of faithfulness and truth given by our God, which is also holy, which is why you're holding a holy Bible. And his glory's above the heavens. So considering all this, the psalmist says in verse 5, who is like unto the Lord our God? There's none like God. You can search high and low, far and wide, and from ancient past to all the future, there's none like our God. And then the amazing thing about him, considering this greatness, considering this magnitude of incredible persona, where he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, all these qualities that he possesses, he dwells on high, verse 6, but he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. For him even to look at the heavens that we look up to, he's got to look down. The very things that NASA is aiming at, he's looking down upon. They're looking up at the stars, he's looking down at the stars. But then he didn't stop at the stars, he goes beyond them all the way down to you and to me, lowly walking on this planet. I remember when David wrote his Psalm 8, and he began to consider these things, the stars and the moon which thou hast ordained, and the work of thy fingers. What is man that thou art mindful of him? That thou visitest him. I mean, they used to say that this verse, really, I'm thinking, is exactly where they got the idea, where the preacher says, our God sits high and he looks low. And it's right out of these two verses. I mean, here he is, glory above the heavens, he's dwelling on high, but he humbles himself to look at the things right here. He's mindful of the creature made in his image. There's not a sparrow that falls that he's not aware of. Because his exalted glory includes that mind, the mind of God that's aware of every movement down here. And he humbles himself to consider it. I mean, he's up there. You read Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5. He's surrounded by thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s, saying continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You think he might lose track of everything else, just thinking on the praise going on up there, but he's still considering what's happening down here. What a blessing. What a blessing. Go to Psalm 138. It says almost the same thing about this high and exalted God who considers our way. And again, this is David praising God with all his heart. In verse 4, he finally sees the day coming when the king is coronated and sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and Psalm 113 is a reality. I mean, no longer will you wake up in the morning and turn on a couple of dirty disc jockeys with cheap jokes going back and forth. If there are radios in the millennium, you turn them on, it's going to be the praise and the exaltation of God that's going to be heard. And here it is. And in Psalm 138, he says in verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. And he says, verse 5, yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord. The songs that we'll be singing that day will be songs about the greatness of our God and the goodness of God. And that'll fill a lot of books. I mean, we have a hymnal now with 700 songs in it, and there are other hymnals with many songs to our God. And then he says, great is the glory of the Lord, verse 5. And then he says, verse 6, the same thing, though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect to the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. You see, the Lord humbleth himself to behold the lowly. But like resonates with like. Humble resonating, the humbling God with the humility of those that have recognized their need. Not the proud. And it's a funny thing to think how somebody that's so far down, here's God looking through the heavens all the way down on earth, and there's some little person who thinks they're something. And the Lord just moves right on by. And he looks for the humble. See, he beholds these things in the earth, and he humbles himself to, verse 7, raise the poor out of the dust. By the way, one other thing in verse 5, I noticed the name, who is like unto the Lord, who is like our God. That's the name Michael.
That's right.
That's what it means, who's like our God. That's what the name Michael means. But when he looks down and he humbles himself, it's so that he can, not only is God exalted, he raiseth the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with the princes, even with the princes of his people. And not only is God exalted, but when one is humble and God humbles and links with that person, he now exalts that person to whom he is wed. And he exalts that person to, go back to the words of Elihu in Job chapter 36. Job is a most interesting book. And many people resonate with the book of Job as though they're the second Job on planet Earth. And I don't want to be the second Job. I'm glad there was a first Adam and a second Adam. I just want to be in Christ. And I'm glad there was one Job. I don't want to be the second Job. But Job, going through these trials that he went through, had three friends that were completely amiss on their advice to him. But finally, toward the end of the book, a young man steps forward who's been witnessing all this back and forth debating and discussion going on that's missing the mark. And he finally speaks up, and he speaks some words of wisdom. His name is Elihu, which means God is the Lord.
Amen.
That's what his name means. God is the Lord. And I notice when the Lord finally does speak, and at the end of the book, he reproves Job's friends. He doesn't reprove Elihu. And when I think of this book from a doctrinal standpoint, the way I see this book doctrinally is Job is a picture of a Jew going through great trial in his life. And if it would be a picture of the Jewish nation going through the great tribulation. And here's the devil chasing them during the tribulation. And that's what's going to happen when the Antichrist is in charge and he's after the Jews. And here's Job running. He's lost everything because the Antichrist has taken his property, probably killed some of his kids, all these things going on, and he's running, and these three numbskulls come to try to give him advice. Probably represent philosophy, science, and I don't know what else, and New Age sorcery. And they don't say anything worth hearing, and they're completely confused. But finally, toward the end, some young ones come and speak who are probably the 144,000 who have the words from God and are saying, God is the Lord, God is the Lord, and give some decent advice. And here in the 36th chapter, when Elihu says, you know, suffer me a little, I will show thee, I have yet to speak on God's behalf. And he says, verse 5, you know, behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He, God, is mighty in strength and in wisdom, but he preserveth not the life of the wicked. but he giveth right to the poor. Remember, God is beholding these things on the earth, and he's humbling himself down to reach to the humble person so he can raise him up and lift him out of the dunghill to set him on high with the princes. And he says, verse 7, he withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. And here we see the exaltation of the humble by the hand of the mighty God, who sits high, looks low, reaches down low, and lifts one up. Now, I know that doctrinally is going to happen when the king is coronated in the millennium. And he's going to lift all the humble people that for centuries have cried out in their need to God. But there's an exaltation that comes in your spirit when you're willing to realize that you need to humble yourself before God. And have you not had times of prayer on your knees when you've humbled yourself where you could just feel the Spirit of God, and as the everlasting arms get underneath you and just begin to lift you spiritually from that situation where you just felt in the mire of the dung, and the Lord just lifting you out and cleansing you and moving you on? And spiritually and practically, he does that. But doctrinally, he's going to do that. And he's going to set him with the princes of his people. And he closes the psalm in verse 9. And he says, he maketh the barren women to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children, praise ye the Lord. He maketh the barren women to keep house, comma, and to be a joyful mother of children. Notice the order he puts it in. First, what he does is he teaches her to be a keeper at home. Now this is good wisdom. This is Bible wisdom. Unfortunately, you're Americans. And unfortunately, you have been listening to the screaming voices of bra-burning women's libbers and feminists for about 50 years. And they've been in your ears and in your face on television, radio, at the schools. But women's lib really hadn't been all that good to women, has it? Here's a book written by a woman called The Politically Incorrect Guide to Women, Sex, and Feminism. And it tells you that these generation of liberated women have been kept in the dark by the feminists in their schools and their universities and their media, as it exposes all the ideology. You know what you've been liberated from? You've been liberated from a husband that loves you and cares for you, from a man that would be father unto your children, for someone that would provide for you and protect you. That's what you've been liberated from. And these women, now that have been liberated from all of it and thought they'd be liberated from the kitchen and liberated from taking care of kids, now have to work all day at the workplace and then come home and still cook and still take care of the kids and still take care of a husband. They've been liberated from faithful men who now learn, I can have a relationship with you when you're 20 and then maybe dump you when you're 25, have a relationship with someone else, dump her a few years later, and just go from place to place and hop from bed to bed and leave you brokenhearted in the end. That's liberation. It's real good. It's worked out well, hasn't it? It doesn't work out for the kids either. But the Lord says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to set up a way where I'm going to train these men. I'm going to train these men in humility. And then when I train these men in humility, I'm going to lift them up through my teaching and teach them how to walk in integrity. And then they're going to get a woman, and they're going to have that woman keep house, and they're going to have children, and they're going to have a family, because God ordained family. That's the first thing he did. The first thing God did was ordain the family for the creation of life, because he wants the earth filled, because he gets pleasure in the creature in his image being trained the right way and praising him. So the whole earth, from the rising of the sun to the setting thereof, can say, praise ye the Lord. And so he wants to teach them this way. He's promised to them that if they would be faithful, they would have children. Go all the way back to Genesis 15. the promises that were made. And notice, he keeps the barren, teaches the barren woman to keep house. When you read God's writings through the Old Testament, and it kind of overflows into the New Testament, the desire God has is for the women and the children to be safe at home and the men to be doing the work. And if there's any fighting or warring to be done, it's the men's job. The women are to be safe and left behind. And here in the 15th chapter of Genesis, to the first patriarch, the Lord, verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, that would be Abram from verse 1, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels. That word bowels is a combination of two words. It's like body and wells. It's the well of life that springs forth in the center of the body. From where life comes, it would include the heart, it includes the emotions, and it includes the reproductive organs that bring forth life. Now today, one of the problems that happens is we have allowed words to change over the years, and they have different connotations to us. But we get back to the way God meant the language to be used. That's why you want the old King James Bible and to learn what God means in these words, not the corrupt, perverted English today. And English is a mess today. Remember when I was a kid, I think it was 1966, I'm trying to remember, Jack, the guy that was in charge of all the standards in Hollywood, and he was in charge of all the standards, and they weren't allowed to use certain words on the screen. There were swear words that were forbidden. There were certain words that were forbidden on records and on radio and things like that. But then all of a sudden in 66, it just the dam broke and the floods of profanity have come forth. And not only have regular words been perverted, but there's just a glut of swear words. Sometimes I listen to a conversation with some young people, and I swear they use the same word as an adjective, a noun, an adverb. It's like a what? And they're dirty words they're using, and it's filthy. No, but if you use God's words, holy words. And he says, out of thy bowels, the body wells, shall come forth thine heir. Verse 5, and he brought, God brought him, that's Abram, forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell, that's a word for count, like you go to a bank teller and he counts your money, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. And the promise that the husband would take the barren woman and keep house and make her a joyful mother of children. Children are an heritage of the Lord. And in the New Testament, again, so much of what's written in the Old Testament is for our instruction. And so we go back and we learn some practical ways to live. But every so often you'll get a repetition in the New Testament. And when Paul is teaching the young man Titus how to be a pastor, he says, go to Titus chapter 2. It says, I'll teach you some good things to teach the people. Good practical things to help them in their life. Now, the Bible is a multifaceted book. Yes, it tells me the great theology. Yes, it tells me excellent philosophy. Yes, it tells me excellent science. But it also tells me excellent practical living. And in the Bible, chapter 2 of Titus, he says to Titus, he says, verse 1, what you need to do is speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And he means not just a doctrine that's theological, but a doctrine that's practical. That it'll, when you go forth through your life and live a certain way, it'll ring like the bell on the priest, ding, ding. It'll give forth a sound of a good life. That's sound doctrine. Your life will make a sound to those people around you. And not like the sound of breaking glass or fingernails screeched on a blackboard, but the sound of a beautiful ringing bell and music in people's life. And he says, here are some of the things. Here's some sound doctrine. Teach the aged men to be sober. An older man should be sober. He should be grave. Not in the grave. That means serious, that he has a gravity about his life. A temperate. He doesn't run to excess and riot. Sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Boy, America could use older men like that. I mean, it's a shame for me to see 60 and 70-year-old men running around in ponytails and cut-off jeans with tattoos, still thinking they're in the hippie generation back in San Francisco. Why don't we get some old men that can help teach younger men how to live right and how to be a father and how to be a husband and how to be respectable at the workplace? So that an employer can say, that's a good man. I need more of those men at my workplace. Instead of cut-ups and people who are always taking XX time at the water cooler and calling in sick. Teach the older men to be sober like this. And verse 3, and teach the aged women likewise, that they be in their behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers. And getting on the phone, or I don't know, I guess they text or tweet nowadays. I have no idea what those things are, but I know people do them. And what are they saying on these things? What are they talking about? I remember the Chinese used to have a proverb that they had. How did it go? It would go, great minds talk about ideas. Average minds talk about things, a piano, a car, a house. Small minds talk about people. And I wonder what gets tweeted and texted and spoken about, the false accusations that go out there. It's usually about people. I don't like talking about people. And he says, you teach the women not to do this. The aged women should not do this. They should not be given to much wine. They should be teachers of good things. Verse 4, to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. To teach a young woman to be discreet, discretion, chaste. Discretion, she dresses in such a way that not everyone is looking at her. Not a good idea. I would say the best way to dress is dress in a way where people can see your face, because your face is your personality. They shouldn't be looking at your body. Now, particularly if they have a body like mine, that's why I wear suits. You can't see anything. If I want a good laugh, I'll take off my jacket, but we're not doing that. But the face is where communication is. The eyes express, speaking face to face and mouth to mouth. That's discreet dress. That's modest dress. Teach them that. Teach them to be keepers at home. Not runners around at the workplace. I'll bet, I just have a sneaking suspicion, and I haven't really done the study, but going back to 1900, before the women's liberation really picked up in the 60s, but the seeds of it were in the early 1900. But you go back to 1900 before it started, and it was husbands worked, women stayed home with the children. And let's look at the divorce rate in 1900, and let's go to 1975. And I have a feeling the divorce rate, one of the reasons it increased is because now with women at the workplace, there was more opportunity for men to interact with women they never would have interacted with if they'd been back at home. Unless the guy was going door to door, knocking on doors, looking. And if you're busy working, you can't do that. It's safer for you, madam. It's safer for your husband. It's safer for your children. And it's safer for all the society when the woman is a keeper at home. Now, I understand, welcome to America, the Lord will fix it when he comes back. And when he sets up the millennial kingdom, this is the way it will be. Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Keepers at home, and good and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And he goes on to teach young men the same things, because these teachings need to be given, good, practical, sound teachings. And going back to where we were in Psalm 113, when these teachings are obeyed, the barren woman has her house and is a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. And so we see in this final trilogy of Psalms that is built upon the foundation of the 110th Psalm, where God coronates the Christ. We see in Psalm 111, let's say it would be the Psalm to the Jew. And it's very Jewish in its orientation. Psalm 112 would be the psalm to God's worshipers in the church. And Psalm 113 is going to be the psalm to the Gentiles that populate the whole world when Jesus Christ is back here. And the praise of the name of the Lord will be from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. And the Lord's name is to be praised. Amen. So let's take a moment here. And Lord, we do thank you for giving us this instruction in Psalm 113. We thank you. Thou art worthy of praise. We thank you that though you're high and lifted up, you consider us and help us to come to thee humbly so that when the time is right, Lord, and you return, you will put us in the right place in the millennial kingdom. We thank you for this, the greatest day in the history of mankind, when the Lord Jesus Christ conquered sin and Satan and death, and you resurrected him as a testimony to us all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.